Thank you, Jenny. Good morning. It's excellent to see all of you here today. You know, if you've been with us over the last many weeks, we've been talking about values and practices that are to characterize us as a church in this new ministry year. And we're looking again today at the fact that we in Scripture are called a Sabbath people. We're called to the practice and to the value of Sabbath. Last week, if you were with us, you'll know that we talked about this concept of the ritual Sabbath, this idea that every single week, for a day, we stop, we take a deep breath, and we're to rest. We're to stop from our work, to put it all down, and we're to do this to remember that time is sacred and to learn again how to enter into all of time that is sacred, because all time is sacred. And we're to stop and we're to rest to remember that God is the creator and to celebrate the goodness of the creator and the goodness of his creation. To stop and remember that we are a people who have been redeemed. Redeemed, not least of all, to our slavery to work. And that we're not to be slaves to work again. And we're also to stop, and to rest, and to remember that we're not the center. We can pretend we're the center, but the reality is that all God's creatures, even the dirt, according to the book of Leviticus, deserves a rest, a literal physical rest. We are to observe this ritual Sabbath, we said, not because God is a legalist, but rather because God knows what our tendencies are. He knows how hard it is for us to stop from our working all the time. And so in his love for us, he says, stop. You got to stop. This is the wisdom of God. Now, one of the ironies, one of the aggravations that I alluded to last week is this problem that we have, right? We stop from our work and we try to rest, but we only have restlessness. We have a stir in the depth of our soul. We go on holidays, or we take a Sabbath day, or we take an extra long weekend, but the whole time we're working in one of two ways. Either we literally, because of the stir in our souls, we go out and we start to work, or we're working psychologically. We're working emotionally. We can't stop working on the inside. We can't settle down. It even comes out in our sleep for some of us, right? We're driven to work in our sleep. Our unconscious is working in ways that are really blooming tiring. We have a whole night's rest and we wake up completely exhausted. We've grinded our teeth down. We've flipped and flopped like fish out of water. We can't get any rest. It's like the Rolling Stones song. I can't get any satisfaction. We're tired. Even though we rest, we can't rest. And it points to a deep and fundamental need we have as human beings. Not only as Christians, this is a human problem. How do we find a deep, lasting, consistent inner rest? What we might call a Sabbath of the heart. How do we find peace? A rest from being driven to work. The good news is that this kind of inner rest is available. Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary. Anybody weary this morning? All you who are weary. Somebody put that. Thank you. If you're weary and heavy laden, and I take my yoke upon you, and I will give you rest. I will give you rest. Rest for your soul. The deepest kind of rest that you need. And the author of Hebrews this morning as well says to us, the Sabbath of the heart that you long for, the rest that you desire is available. Deep, profound, inner rest is available. The principle, the key question, I think, for us as human beings, as God's children, is this. That's wonderful. It's available, but how on earth do we get it? Because it eludes us. Situations come up in our lives. Things happen. And we don't get the inner rest we once had flies away. So how do we get it? And how do we keep it? Our author is going to say, give us three ways to get and keep a deep inner rest, the Sabbath of the heart. And really, they actually are more like three pieces of a single way to get the Sabbath of the heart. First, he says to us, here's what you need to do. You know what you need to do to get deep inner rest? Here's what I want you to do. 10 times in our text, he's going to say this. Enter into God's own rest. The rest that God entered into himself on the seventh day of creation. That's the rest I want you to enter into. This happens 10 times in our life. If you just scan through our text, you'll see this. 10 times it's referred to. God's rest. And when God's speaking, he says, my rest. The author says, his rest. And then at other times, he says, that rest. You want a deep inner rest of the heart, says our author. Okay, fine. Here's what you need to do. Enter into God's very own rest, the rest that he had on the seventh day after creation. We'll say, awesome, okay. Let's go home. But what on earth does it mean to enter into God's own rest, the rest that he took on the seventh day at the beginning of the creation of the world? There's a pastor in New York City called Tim Keller. Some of you will heard of him. And Tim Keller has this wonderful suggestion about how to understand this text or this phrase, God's rest, as we look from the book of Hebrews and then to Genesis chapter 1 and back again. He makes this great suggestion. I think he's right onto something here. He says, look at the creation account. Go back and look at Genesis 1 again. What happens there before God takes his rest? Well, every single day you have an identical pattern, don't you? God works. He works, he creates something. And then at the end of the day, he stands back from his work. He examines it. He scrutinizes the work of his hands. And then he makes a judgment. And he says, huh, it's good. And then on day two, God does it again. He creates something. He stands back. He examines what his work has been. And he says, it's good. And then on day three again, he makes a judgment. And he speaks it. And he says, it's good. Day four, day five, day six. And then on day six, he stands even farther back. And he looks at the whole thing. And he says, yeah, you know what? It's very good. It's not totally complete. We know that. Forces of chaos hostile to life are still in the creation. The water's been hedged in, it's been channeled, but God looks at the whole thing and he says, it's good. And so Keller says, when God takes his rest, he can take his rest in that way because God is satisfied with the work of his hands. He can look at it and judge that it's good. Now, think about when you have deep inner rest, Keller says. When do you have it? Isn't this exactly the same truth for us? It's when we can stand back from our work. It's we can look at our situation. We can look at ourselves and we can go, not bad. Good. I'm satisfied with my work. You know, this is true. It doesn't matter how old you are. Elementary school, you're given the assignment to present before your class, you're freaking out about it, but you work hard and you get up there and you hit it out of the park, and as you're going to your seat, your teacher gives you the thumbs up and you made your fellow students laugh, and you sit down and you have a deep and profound sense of inner rest, and you take that home with you all day long. Or you're in high school and you have a test and you've been fretting about it, but you work hard and you take the test and you get the grade back and it's an A or it's a B, and you're like, it's good. I'm satisfied with that. And you have deep inner rest. Or those of us in the workaday world, we work, we go to work day in, day out. We finish the week. Our boss is happy with us. We're happy with ourselves. We stand back from it all and we can make the judgment. Not that it's perfect, but it's good. I'm satisfied with my work. Or you look at yourself and you go, you know what? There's some work maybe to be done, but I'm satisfied. It's okay. It's good. But right there, we discover where the unrest comes from, don't we? Because how often don't you look at yourself? How often don't you stand back from your work? How often isn't your situation out of your control and you look at it and you go, no, this isn't acceptable. This is not good. I am positively not satisfied with this. It can happen to many of us sometimes, not because of our own judgment, but because of others' judgments of us, the words that they have spoken to us, and the peace flies out the door. We have no inner rest because their word becomes the ultimate word by which we judge ourselves. It can happen again at every single age. This time, you go into elementary school and you give the presentation, and it's a flop. And the kids laugh again, but this time they laugh in scorn, and you feel like an absolute loser, and the peace is gone. Or you're in high school and you're doing great on the grades, but man, do you suck in the relationship department, and you can't seem to get a girl to like you, or you can't seem to get a guy to like you, and you have no peace inside because you go, man, I do not make the grade. And as adults, we suffer this in myriad ways. Some of us because of the words we heard when we were children from harsh parents, or some of us because the self-censorship inside of us, this little murmur of self-reproach, we can't put it down. It's constantly telling us, you suck. You suck. You don't measure up. You think you're a good artist? Well, haven't you seen so-and-so's art? You think you're a good engineer? But you remember that time this happened? And the peace departs. It departs because we cannot stand back from ourselves and say, it's good. Because for us, it's not good. And sometimes objectively, it's not good. What do? Well, our author says the second piece of the puzzle here, the only way to get out of the quagmire is that we have to trust. We have to adopt God's judgment and God's word over our situation and partner with it. It's not that we start lying about our situation, but we need to go back to Genesis 1 and allow the sovereign creator and also the redeemer to be able to look at us, his creation, and be able to say it's good. To be able to look at our situation and to be able to hear him said it's good, or I will bring good out of it, or don't worry, the good is coming. In other words, we need, again, as our author says, to pay attention to the word that we have heard. Listen, trust. Go through the text again. Look at how many times this concept of trust comes up. The reason Israel doesn't enter into God's rest is because of unbelief. It's because they don't trust. It's because their hearts became hard about receiving the word of God. If only they would have paid more careful attention to God's judgment over their situation, to God's word over Israel in the desert, right? They said it was bad to be there. If only they would have paid attention to God's word more clearly. God said it's good because though it was hard at the moment, he's bringing them to the promised land. Though it was hard at the moment, these hardships were forming them, were chiseling off their dross, were making them useful to be his new Adams, his new humanity in the world again. The Hebrew Christians in the background of our text looked at their own situation. They were suffering increasing pressure, persecution from the Jews. Their reputations were being soiled in the community, these flakes. And they thought it was bad. And some of them then were thinking about giving up on Jesus. If only they would have paid more careful attention to the word, because God is bringing them too to a celestial city, a city that is made with the hands of God. And because God, even in their suffering, can put good into it and can bring good out of it, because the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Because they had an opportunity when others curse you, then you're given the opportunity to bless them. We got to pay more careful attention to the word so that we can see how God sees our situation is good. And we can be transformed by his vision of ultimate reality and not our narrow vision of an immediate reality. Same true for us, right? In our lives, we lose peace, inner rest, the Sabbath of the heart when we're weak, or we look pathetic. But Jesus has said, but when you're weak, then you are strong. We lose our peace when the going gets tough and suffering strikes us. But we can even see that as good. It doesn't mean we don't lament, please. It doesn't mean there's no nuance here. But we can, again, remember the word and have peace because as God has said, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, when you face trials of many kinds because the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Okay, so it can be good because God can be forming me more fully into the image of Jesus. Okay, I can be at peace with that. There's meaning in the suffering, and so I can have peace. We lose peace when somebody speaks a bad word about us because their word is the final judge. Or we lose peace when we do suck at work, or when we do get that bad grade, or whatever happens. We don't feel we've been getting stroked enough, or whatever it is. But whoever said that our value is in other people's judgments of us, or in the work that we do, or in all the, or in how beautiful we are, or in our sex appeal, or in the fact that we, no. God says, you have value because I have placed it on you. Value is a sovereign gift. You have value because you're mine, because you're created in the image of God, because you are in Christ. If only we paid more attention to the word of God and his judgment versus our word and our judgment. If we trusted this. It reminds me of a story. I think I might have told you this story before, but it's so good. Told by my professor, Bruce Waltke, of a man who'd lived in the deep south all of his life. And he had heard this rumor that, you know, when it gets cold enough up north in places like Canada, that lakes actually freeze over and you can walk over the lakes. Just amazing. And this mystified him. And he thought, I'm going to get in a train and one winter I'm going to go. And he did exactly that. And he went up into northern Canada and he stood out on the edge of a lake and he looked over its expanse. And he got down on all fours and ever so slowly started testing the ice. Can he trust it? Can he trust it? Can he trust it? Creeping out, hand, hand, knee, knee. And then from behind him, all of a sudden, he hears a sound, a loud sound of galloping. And he turns around and he sees a man driving a wagon. Four Clydesdale horses in front of him, and he's driving the wagon out into the lake. Clump, clump, straight across the lake. You know, and so often we are like that man in our relationship with God, timorous and afraid. Can we trust it? Can we trust his word? Can we trust him? But when we do trust, we can run all out for God, no matter what kind of ice stands in front of us. Some of us will say, though, yeah, but there's one more thing. There's one more obstacle you haven't really addressed head on here. What about when we know? What about when we know? And we know that God looks at us and he says, not good. I'm not satisfied. And our conscience testifies to us that we are in the wrong. And if it doesn't out loud when we're awake, it does when we are asleep. And we know that we actually, truly do not make the grade. We know that God stands back from us and says, uh-uh, I'm not satisfied. This is not good. And so we are animated from this guilty conscience inside, this turmoil that we can have. You don't know my sin. If you knew my sin, I know it. And I can't stand what I did. And we have done things, haven't we? I've done things. Many things. I'm not going to tell you what they are. We still do them. We don't trust. We don't trust God. So what do we do with this one? Well, there's a third piece to the puzzle, our text says. And well, here's what we need to do. It is unbelievably counterintuitive. It is the most dreadful, it is the most terrifying thing you could possibly do. But this is what you have to do. If you are finally going to get the inner rest, the inner peace, the Sabbath of the heart that you need, here it is. You know what you need to do? You need to stand before the one whom the book of Revelation says eyes are like fire, which means they see everything and they judge everything that they see. We need to stand before the one whom the author of Hebrews says is the Word of God. We need to do that in the present now, to stand and allow God himself in the person of Jesus scrutinize us like he scrutinized his creation. To get naked before him, and I'm not talking physically naked, to get naked before him and allow him to look at us all the way to the bottom, to see all of our imperfections and to judge it. Do it voluntarily. Now, everybody, says Scripture, involuntarily at the end is going to have to stand before the judgment seat of God, and we will be exposed. All the truth will be out. All the skeletons will fall, come crashing out of the closet and be known. It's the last two verses of our text, just before telling us in verse 11, make every effort. You got to make an effort. Make every effort to enter that rest so you don't perish. And he continues by telling us how you can do that one more time. 11 and 12, the Word of God, and that could be Jesus or Scripture, please. Because as we know, Jesus is referred to as the Logos Theos, the Word of God, John's Gospel. Remember, the Word is with God and was God. I think he's talking about Jesus here, who also wrote the Word. But the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. He penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joint and marrow. He judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. It's a picture of judgment. If you want deep inner rest, you've got to go and stand before Jesus and allow him to judge you. Why? Why would this be a way to finding the Sabbath of the heart? Because you're going to discover a couple of things as Jesus looks at you. Number one, you are going to discover that this God always tells the truth. And you should never trust somebody who doesn't tell the truth. We won't trust somebody who doesn't tell the truth. But when we stand before him, we'll see what Isaiah saw. Something that we all know deep down inside of ourselves is true. But it will come to light when we stand before Jesus. Woe is me! I am ruined! I am a man of unclean lips. We will know that God is true. His very presence will reveal the truth about us, and we will acknowledge it. But we'll see something else as well. We will see that the same fiery eyes are eyes of love. And before we just jump to the conclusion that that's going to be the best thing we ever felt, consider how it might be the most hellish thing you could ever feel to look into the eyes of love and known that you ignored him your entire life, that you rebelled against him, that you revolted against him. That might just be hell, to know that love was always there. Love was always reaching out to you and you rejected it and said, no way, I don't want you, love. But then, as deep as that might be hell, it can turn to heaven in an instant. And that's when we learn the third thing. The one who knows us completely. The one who is the Psalm 139 God and searches us completely and knows us fully. He does not kick us to the curb when he knows everything about us. But he loves us and yet. And he's done everything that is necessary to stand back and look at you, to look at me, the cruddy sinner that I am, and say, it's good. I'm satisfied with you, Ed Gerber. It's okay. It's good. Now you can trust me and live all out for me, because at the same time as we see Jesus as our judge, we're going to see that God has exercised all the judgment that should have been on us on Christ. He's taken our sin. He's taken all of that which makes him say not good. He put it on Jesus, and he judged it on the cross, and Jesus died with it. This is the gospel. God knows everything about you, and yet he loves you in Christ. Because as our author is going to go on to say, because Jesus is the great high priest who's offered his own blood so that God is now satisfied. And he's satisfied. Do we feel the power of the gospel to transform? Can this God be trusted? Oh, he can. He knows everything about us, and yet he loves us. One of my favorite portrayals of this in cinema is in the movie The Fisher King. There's a guy named Perry who's played by Robin Williams, And then there's this girl named Lydia, who's played by Amanda Plummer. And Lydia's character is a very shy, introverted young woman. She's very little self-esteem. And she's sure that if anyone really knew her, they'd reject her. So she has this date with Robin Williams' character, Perry, and at the end of the date, she says, "I had a wonderful time. I never want to see you again." And Williams says, "What?" And then the script goes like this. "Well, you see, this is how it works," says Lydia. "We exchange phone numbers and you'll leave, and I'll go to work, and I'll feel so good for one day, and then you won't call, and then you won't call again, and then you'll never call. And ever so slowly, I'll turn into a piece of dirt. I don't even know why I'm putting myself through this tonight. It was very nice to meet you. Goodbye." And then Perry grabs her, and he says, "Wait, wait, I have a confession to make. I have a confession. You married? No. You divorced? Here's my confession. I already know all about you, and not just from tonight. I know that you hate your job. I know that you don't have many friends. I know you feel uncoordinated. I know you don't feel as wonderful as everybody else. I know all about you. I know all about you, but I love you. I love you, and I think you're the greatest thing since spice racks. And I would be happy to be knocked out several times if I could just have that first kiss. And I won't be distant. I'll always call if you'll let me." And Lydia pokes him and says, "Are you real?" Let's pray.